name of Christ, Amen. Tonight we continue our sermon series providing an overview of the whole Bible, moving now gradually tonight into the New Testament. So I'll be preaching, including on the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, but more specifically two from the four readings which we've already heard. Let's pray. Lord God, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. So this is the sixth in the sermon series tonight, a sermon series of 10, providing an overview of the whole Bible. If you haven't heard any of the others, that's fine, no worries. I myself even missed the last one, as some of you will know, because I was travelling, and Dr. John Kleinig instead preached on the prophetic books of the Old Testament, especially as seen through the book of Isaiah. Because of the short break that we've had, at least that I've had too, I thought it just might be beneficial to briefly refresh ourselves in the purpose of the whole series before getting to a recap of where we've been and then diving eventually into the New Testament tonight too. The way I want to just refresh ourselves on our purpose is to read a little bit from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German martyr. It's a quote which Pastor Mike Peach, I'll avoid some P's if I can, Pastor Mike Peach sent me. He sent me this a while back when I began this series, and it's to do with the importance of considering the Bible together as a whole, and not just in the small sections of a few verses that we sometimes engage it as. So this is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his book Life Together. The Holy Scriptures are more than selected Bible passages. It is also more than bread for today. It is God's revealed word for all peoples, for all times. The Holy Scriptures do not consist of individual sayings, but are a whole and can be used most effectively as such. The Scriptures are God's revealed word as a whole. The full witness to Jesus Christ the Lord can be clearly heard only in its immeasurable inner relationships, in the connection of the Old and New Testaments, of promise and fulfillment, sacrifice and law, law and gospel, cross and resurrection, faith and obedience, having and hoping. He goes on, the Scripture is a complex unity, and every word, every sentence contains such a diversity of relationships to the whole that it's impossible always to keep track of the whole when listening to an individual portion of it. Therefore, it appears that the whole of Scripture, as well as every passage in it, far surpasses our understanding. It can only be a good thing when we are daily reminded of this fact, which again refers us to Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So one may perhaps say that every scripture reading always has to be somewhat too long if it is not to be aphoristic worldly wisdom, but God's word of revelation in Jesus Christ. So much for Bonhoeffer, but keeping in mind then the unity of the scriptural narrative, and that God doesn't just speak to us in isolated verses, but also in the overarching narrative. Let's now just briefly recap also where we have been. And if you're following in the manuscript, you'll see I've put numbers in parentheses to line up with the picture that you'll see there too. So first, there was the creation of the world and the fall, after which God elected one people, Abraham and his descendants, to bear his promise. It's not just that they were the only ones to bear God's promise, but rather through them he promised that all nations would be blessed. While Abraham lived in the land we know as Israel, his descendants came to live in Egypt, where they were enslaved. Moses led them out of slavery into the wilderness, where God dwelt with them in holiness in the tabernacle. They then enter the Promised Land, and after a period of rule by judges, Israel's violence grew such that they asked God for a king. Through Samuel, King Saul and then King David are anointed as kings, beginning a long kingdom that was split eventually in two, with Israel in the north and Judah in the south. God also then anointed prophets to reveal to the people of Israel and their kings their sins and their idolatry, their faithlessness, warning them of the doom to come, but also showing them the way in which God would keep his promises by sending a messianic king, a suffering servant, the Son of Man. After both kingdoms were destroyed and the people scattered or brought into captivity in Babylon, God then worked to restore Israel to his people, the land of Israel to his people, and they returned there to their ruined land, where they begin the process of rebuilding. That return from exile occurred in the year 538 BC, or at least it began then, 538 before Christ, and a new temple, the second temple, was dedicated in the year 515 or 516 BC. The first one that was built by King Solomon that we hear about in the scriptures was destroyed when Israel and Judah was itself destroyed. In the Old Testament books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the latest books of the Old Testament, the Bible shows us the life of Israel in the 400s BC. As Israel now has something of a shift, it's now organised as a liturgical community around the temple and the law of Moses, rather than a political community centred on the land and a king. There were no more kings, they were rather awaiting a king. And so after the exile and return, beginning at 538 BC, Jewish communities began to sprout up beyond Israel's land, including down south in Egypt. When the Holy Family, the Virgin Mary, Joseph and Jesus as a child, flee from Herod to Egypt, they would have undoubtedly made contact with Jewish communities there, who now had a Jewish identity, even though they didn't live in Israel, an identity not based on land and monarchy, but more on the Old Testament scriptures and temple worship in Jerusalem that they would have occasionally travelled to attend. But even the power and the potency of the temple sacrifices in Jerusalem had begun to be diminished. The Ark of the Covenant, which sat in the Holy of Holies, had been captured in the destruction of Jerusalem and presumably was destroyed, as its presence has been erased from any historical record, unless you count Indiana Jones as history. And so this absence in the new temple, the absence of the Ark of the Covenant, an absence so too of a Holy of Holies in a way, already bears witness to a deficiency. But also the prophets, such as in Hosea 6, verse 6, a verse which Jesus himself quotes in Matthew's Gospel, says this, and this is what the Lord says through the prophet Hosea, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Prophecies like this weren't to deny the importance of sacrifice and holiness to God. These are things which are reaffirmed in the New Testament and for us too. But rather they look forward to the end of the temple, replaced as it was to be by the temple of Christ's own body. So in these centuries leading up to Christ, no books of the Bible were written, although there were books written from that make it into the Apocrypha, works which we've spoken about in an earlier sermon. It wasn't only, though, prophecy about burnt offerings that hung over the people of Israel like a shadow. The prophetic books of the Old Testament are also full of references to a coming Son of Man who will suffer as a servant, but who will be vindicated by God, who will raise him up to rule in divine power. There was the promise, too, of a future king in the line of David, who would reunite God's people in a new Jerusalem, bringing blessings to the nations. We even get echoes of this expectant hope in the New Testament when John the Baptist has doubts about Jesus and sends his disciples to ask, "Are you the one that is to come?" There's a pregnant hope within Israel, the Israel that Jesus is born into. And so the people into which Jesus of Nazareth was born were the people prepared, a people expectant. No word of God had been written for centuries, but soon there was to be a springtime of the word, a flowering of God's speech. The whole of the New Testament is written within something like 40 years of each other, around the years 50 to 90 AD. Compared to the many centuries over which the Old Testament was written. And as we turn now to the New Testament, let's just briefly look at the nature of the New Testament. If you're following along, you'll see a list there of the 27 different books of the New Testament, but they can be categorized in a few different ways. Firstly, we have five narrative accounts, including the four Gospels and Acts. Then we have 13 letters from St. Paul, and sometimes there's a co-author listed with him as well, either to churches or to individuals, and we can categorise them in those two different ways too. And finally then there are nine other letters, called often the Catholic epistles, because they were written to groups of churches, not just one but many. And they were written by different authors, two of whom were Jesus' brothers, James and Jude, with the others connected to Jesus' apostles in different ways. In the New Testament, we see this genre of letter or epistle. It's a genre which is absent in the Old Testament, but dominates the style of writing of the New Testament. But it's the four Gospels especially that we want to introduce now and we'll be looking at for the rest of tonight and also next month's sermon too. For while they only take up a small percentage of the whole Bible, they proclaim Jesus Christ our Lord in a unique way, in whom all things hold together. And they proclaim this as good news. Good news, the meaning of the word gospel. All four Gospels are eyewitness accounts, written by or with people in the background, people who were there with Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, and importantly also were witnesses of the resurrected Christ. They beheld the resurrected body of Christ. No one witnessed the resurrection directly, no one saw the resurrection happen, but the apostles and others did witness the resurrected body of Christ. This is not necessarily to say that all the authors of the Gospels were apostles themselves or witnesses in this way. St. Mark and St. Luke the physician were not apostles. There's even a possibility that St. Luke was a Gentile, not a Jew. But their accounts are drawn from those who were witnesses. But keeping this in mind, the Gospels are not so much biographies or even histories, but rather they're sermons, proclamations about Christ, relating, to be sure, historical events like the resurrection. Just to take one example, Mark's Gospel, it begins with Jesus' baptism. It skips over everything about the young Jesus, which are usually the details biographers love to focus on, the salad days, the opening years, the childhood of a figure. And then a whole third of Mark's gospel is taken up with the last week of Jesus' life, his crucifixion. It's not so much a standard biography, but a proclamation of Christ crucified. Or to take another example, St. John in his gospel tells us that he's written his gospel so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so the Gospels preach, and they're written for preaching. For they bring Christ to people, and they provoke faith in Christ, in the Son of God, by the Holy Spirit. They proclaim, as Isaiah foretold, that the promised light would come to shine in the darkness, and has come in Christ the light. The presence, by the way, of not one gospel but four gospels is itself worthy of note. They're not completely independent of each other, and sometimes rely on each other as well as complementing and contrasting with each other. This interrelationship is especially true for the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're often called the synoptic gospels because it's like they see with the same eyes. That's what synoptic means. They tell the same basic chronological story with some important and key variants. John, however, in his gospel, gives almost more a theological account of the ministry of Jesus, built around seven signs or miracles of Jesus, and then long speeches or discourses associated with those miracles, leading up to the great miracle of Jesus' death and resurrection. And we'll be looking at the differences of the Gospels in a moment too. And so when you are studying the Bible, sometimes it can be profitable to see whether a particular episode of the life of Jesus occurs in more than one Gospel, and whether there are interesting differences between them. Sometimes critics of Christianity have leapt upon the fact that different gospel accounts differ in their telling as evidence of the inconsistencies of Christianity. But what these criticisms tend to ignore is that Christians themselves have passed on and upheld these four related yet distinct accounts all as God's word, and so can hardly be the occasion for a gotcha moment. Moreover, this proliferation of gospel accounts reveal Jesus' ministry, his teaching, his life, his death, and even his resurrection to be something like a kaleidoscope that you can see from all sorts of different angles to bring out all sorts of different things from the one reality. So as we look now at some of the differences between the four gospels, I want to make reference to four traditional symbols that are assigned to the four Gospels and which even have a biblical basis. These are the symbols, and they're on the next page if you're following, of a man or sometimes an angel, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. And for those of you who are eagle-eyed, you will have noticed that you passed by these symbols when you came into the door of Bethlehem tonight. They're inscribed on the glass of the doors leading into our church. And they're typically associated with the four gospel writers, as they are in the windows of our church. You can check them on the way out if you didn't see them on the way in. First, Matthew's gospel. It's especially focused on Jesus' mission to Israel. So where sometimes other Gospels can explain Jewish customs, because they don't assume their audience will know what's going on, Matthew just assumes them, showing that he has a Jewish audience, and he also showing that he seeks to show how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. It's very connected to the Old Testament. Matthew himself was a Jewish tax collector, also known as Levi, called to be one of the apostles. And so Matthew even divides his gospel into five sermons of Jesus' teaching. They make up core elements, a core structural dimension of Matthew's gospel the first famous one being the Sermon on the Mount. But these five sermons echo the five books of the Bible that begin the Bible, the Pentateuch of Moses. The symbol, then, traditionally associated with Matthew is the man, Jesus, the perfect man, a better Moses, a new Moses, the Son of Man, come to achieve what no other man could. Mark's Gospel is especially full of action. The word immediately occurs again and again. It's the shortest of the Gospels too, and often a good one to pass on to friends. I read it early because I read Nick Cave, loved it, and I love Nick Cave, so this is one of the first I read cover to cover. Mark has an emphasis on what Jesus did and also is doing, rather than on what Jesus taught and said. You don't get long speeches from Jesus necessarily in Mark's Gospel. It's possibly not just the shortest, but even the earliest of the Gospels too. And while Mark was not an apostle, he was a secretary to St. Peter. And so the voice of the leader of the apostles, St. Peter, is behind Mark's Gospel. Because of its action and the association with kingship, Mark is symbolised by a lion. So, for instance, if you ever visit San Marco Square in Venice, St. Mark's Square, you see statues of lions everywhere. It's the Venetian symbol because it's St. Mark's symbol. Luke's Gospel, Luke the physician, highlights that Jesus is God's royal servant from the book of Isaiah, who brings God's light to the nation. And so Luke has Jesus read from Isaiah 61 in the synagogue, as we heard in the Gospel for tonight. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news, gospel, to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. One feature of Luke's Gospel also is that there are nine different banquet scenes. Sometimes Jesus is the host, sometimes Jesus is the guest. All of which have a strong emphasis on Jesus' Eucharistic hospitality, his presence with us as host in the heavenly banquet we celebrate every Sunday. Luke's symbol is the ox, a sacrificial animal from the Old Testament, because Luke's Gospel opens with the priest Zechariah serving in the temple in his priestly sacrificial duty. And there are other sacrificial overtones as well. Finally then, John's Gospel is quite different from the other Gospels, as I've mentioned. It's structured in a different way around seven signs or miracles that all foreshadow what Jesus finally accomplishes in his death and resurrection. In John's Gospel, there are also seven I am sayings that Jesus gives. The bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, and the vine. Throughout John as well, there is an emphasis on Jesus the Son being unified with his heavenly Father, being God himself. The Word was God, as John begins. For that reason, John's symbol is the eagle, representing the spiritual realm and Christ's divine nature. So for the differences, but for all these differences, their message is nevertheless unified. And in an even greater way, so too is the message of the New Testament unified with the Old Testament. To call the Bible the Bible is to say that it is one book, the book. To be sure, it's made up of many books, but it's also the story of the one God and his people. Martin Luther himself once summarized the whole of the New Testament in a few short words. He said that the New Testament is nothing but a message that what God promised in the Old Testament is given in and through Jesus Christ. And so as we read the Gospels in the New Testament, we can see that there are many threads from the Old Testament that are continued and fulfilled. As we have seen, the Old Testament itself leaves these threads sometimes hanging mid-weave. Who will the king be? How will he redeem Israel? Who is the suffering servant? And so when the apostles come to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, they very consciously proclaim that Christ is the fulfillment of God's work in the Old Testament. And we saw this tonight in our reading from Acts, when Paul is giving a speech in a synagogue, to a synagogue full of Jews like himself in Antioch in Pisidia. Men of Israel, he begins. And then he just summarises the whole of Israel's history. He mentions Egypt, the wilderness, the conquest of Canaan, the promised land, Samuel, King Saul and David, and then he mentions Jesus, the promised Saviour, a continuation, a unified narrative. In the Gospels also, we can see that when they want to talk about Jesus, they're often referring to the Old Testament while telling his story. Let's take one example of many. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Matthew reminds us that this was anticipated by the prophet Micah in the Old Testament, writing many centuries earlier, who wrote, "And you, Bethlehem, out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people." At other times, the Gospels even show Jesus and others discussing and even arguing about texts of the Old Testament. The psalm we heard tonight, Psalm 110, is what Jesus is debating about and using in Mark chapter 12:36. Sort of a complex argument, but in the psalm, David is praying and he says, "The Lord said to my Lord," and he's referring to the coming king. And so Jesus showed that David is calling the Messiah not just his descendants, not just from the line of David, but even also his Lord. That is God himself. And so Psalm 110 is used some 17 times in the New Testament, often as a way of showing the divine nature of Christ in the lineage, the royal line of David. But then there are many other times when the writers of the New Testament weave in the Old Testament references without ever quoting it, without ever being explicit. I just want to take the example of Jesus' baptism just to show you one example among many again. If you are familiar with the story, you'll know, say, that Mark tells us that while Jesus was from Nazareth, he travelled to the Jordan River to be baptised. And there the heavens are opened, the Spirit descends on Jesus, and a voice from heaven declares, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Just for Jesus to be baptised in the Jordan River itself has strong resonances with the book of Joshua and Israel's crossing of the Jordan River to enter into the Promised Land. Jesus even almost had to exit the Promised Land in order to get to the Jordan River to be baptised, showing that now in Jesus' baptism, and so in ours, we've left our slavery to sin and have entered into a new promised land, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And then at Jesus' baptism, when the Father proclaims, "You are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased," he's alluding to all sorts of Old Testament texts. The language of "my Son" resonates with Psalm 2 and even Psalm 110 that we heard, identifying Jesus as the royal son of David and of God. By calling him beloved, this also alludes to the seed of Abraham in Genesis 22, when God told Abraham to take his beloved son, Isaac, and sacrifice him. Same word, beloved son here. And then finally, when the Father says that he's well pleased with Jesus, it's an allusion to the promised servant of Isaiah 42, verse 1, with whom God is well pleased, who is going to suffer for the sins of his people. None of this is spelled out in the scriptures, but there are strong echoes there too. There's one other allusion to the Old Testament in Jesus' baptism that I just want to draw out now too. And it's something that goes to the heart of the Gospels and what they are about. Because at the heart of the Gospels, if you want to sum them up in just two words even, it would just be the words, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christ. With Christ meaning the anointed one, the royal king. Now, if someone was going to be a king in Israel, there were a few conditions that had to be met, four that I want to go through. First, any king needed to be a descendant of King David. Second, they needed to be anointed as a king. King Saul was anointed with oil by the prophet Samuel, so was King David. King Solomon then was anointed with holy oil, by Zadok, the priest, famous piece of music written about him too, and thereafter every king was anointed by the high priest in the temple. After being anointed in the temple, the king was then crowned. There was a coronation ceremony with the crown being placed on his head, and then finally the king went to the palace where he was enthroned. He sat on his throne, showing that from now on he reigned, and people would come and pay homage to him, saying things like, sorry, I didn't put my fourth finger out there. There is a fourth one there. Yeah, fourth is the being reigning on the throne. People would even say things like, Hail King of the Jews now to him, because a new king reigned. The proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that Jesus himself is the anointed king, was a proclamation that Jesus was a king with a difference. Nevertheless, fulfilling these four conditions. Firstly, he was born in the line of King David. This is emphasised strongly in the Gospels. So the very first words of the New Testament, if you open it up, of Matthew's Gospel are this: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Along with Matthew, you can read in Luke, Luke making a really big deal of Jesus being born into the lineage of David. The second condition for a king was to be anointed. And this is the other reference to Jesus' baptism that I wanted to make. Jesus was anointed as a king at his baptism. But rather than be anointed with holy oil, Jesus was anointed directly with the Holy Spirit who descended on him bodily in the form of a dove. So when we heard Jesus in our gospel today stand up in the synagogue and say, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me, he's speaking directly after his baptism, showing that he is fulfilling the conditions of kingship. Jesus' baptism can only be fully understood by picking up these threads. And from his baptism on, Jesus then begins even acting like a king, but it's only in his death that he receives his royal coronation. Not with a golden crown, but with a crown of thorns in mockery. The soldiers even give him a scepter too, and they put a robe on him and bow down before him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They thought they were mocking him, but the irony is it was actually Jesus' coronation. As if to show dramatically that his kingdom is not of this world, but it is a kingdom nevertheless. And then fourthly, lastly, Jesus is enthroned. In Mark and John's gospel, the emphasis is that Jesus was enthroned on the cross. That's where he reigns. But in Matthew and Luke, his enthronement is seen more as being at his ascension, where Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father in heaven, reigning over heaven and earth. And so in John's Gospel, when Jesus says, I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself, he seems to mean both being lifted up on the cross and also lifted up in heaven, where he reigns now and is drawing all people to himself. Thus we can see Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the King. Earlier I quoted the first verse of Matthew. Let's now listen to the first verse of Mark's Gospel. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When Mark says the beginning, he's talking not just about the opening of his Gospel, he's talking about his whole book. And so what he's saying is that this book is just about the beginning of Jesus' reign as the Christ, the King. Only then did Christ begin, but now he is continuing. Christ is now enthroned, and he will be forever. He is now reigning over your life, over mine, over the whole world, and not just the world, even heaven itself. And this is good news. It's gospel. For he reigns, and he has come in order to heal the sick now, to forgive sinners. He reigns to love the unlovely, to cover our unrighteousness with his righteousness, and to prepare us, his children, for our heavenly home. And may the peace of God that passes all understanding keep your hearts and your minds safe in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.